And 17, where you would find it helpful to have your Bible open, are chapters which represent a very remarkable and sharp and stark contrast. We have come to that particular stage in Abram's life where he is still battling with the promise and covenant that God had made to him concerning the gift of a son. And that promise had not been fulfilled. And now again in chapter 16 of Genesis, we discover Sarah, Abram's wife, and Abram himself again battling with this whole issue of how far they were prepared to trust God and live for him. Chapter 16 gives us the picture of the failure and unfaithfulness of God's servants in a rather dramatic and shameful way. And chapter 17 gives us the equally remarkable picture of the unchanging, inflexible faithfulness of God in the face of the faithlessness of his people. And there are a few things that ought to astonish us, perhaps more in Scripture, than the persistent faithfulness of God to his purpose and promise, even in the face of the rebellion and faithlessness of his children. In chapter 16, we have the record of Abram and Sarah's failure and unfaithfulness to God. And we need to look at that darker side of the picture, first of all, recognizing that at every stage in Abram and Sarah's spiritual pilgrimage, these things are written for our learning. We need to recognize that this is not some ancient story, but something that has been specifically set down here by God for his people in every generation. And since in his providence, as we believe, he has brought us under the ministry of these chapters this evening, I have no doubt whatever that God means to speak to us through them if we are ready to hear him. And so we need to pray the prayer of Samuel. Speak, Lord, through these chapters, not to other people here, but to me. Your servant is hearing. Well, to the failure of Abram and Sarah in chapter 16 at the beginning, there are three things that I want you to notice about it. First of all, its nature. It was really, of course, a failure in perseverance and patience, the kind of patience which faith requires as it waits upon God for the fulfillment of his promise. At the beginning of the chapter, we are told that Abram has been in Canaan for 10 years, and there was as yet no sign of God fulfilling that promise which Abram had heard, which God had covenanted in chapter 15 in such a dramatic way to him. And of course it was difficult for Abram. There is no question about this, and I'm sure God recognized that it was difficult for Abram to continue day after day and month after month standing on the high ground of his consecration to the will and promise and purpose of God, nothing deflecting him from it. With all the pressures of a godless society round about him, with the devil seeking to undermine his faith and trust in God, with the weakness of his own flesh, with the finitude of his own thinking, Abraham inevitably was going to find that trusting God and going on doing so was a real battle. But here we find at the beginning of chapter 16 the sad spectacle that what is happening to Abraham is that it is really none of these pressures that is bringing him into a new spiritual crisis. Because the sad spectacle in chapter 16 is that of a wife becoming an obstacle to her husband's spiritual growth. Now that's precisely what this story is telling us about. A wife becoming an obstacle to her husband's spiritual growth. Look at chapter 16 at the beginning. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children." Now, of course, the Lord, on the contrary, had promised that she would have children. But Sarai sees the circumstances divorced from God, and therefore she says, "Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." And Abram agreed to what Sarah said. And after living in Canaan for 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant, Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife, and he slept with Hagar, and she conceived. Now it may well be, as some scholars have suggested, that that was a familiar practice, that passing of a maidservant to a husband by a wife who was unable for some reason to bear children. It seems to have been a practice and is documented amongst the Hurrians of northern Mesopotamia in precisely this period. But that simply highlights for us the fact that this was how the world round about them lived. These were the secular standards of a godless society which did not have the privileges of the revelation that Abram and Sarah had. And the essential decision, you see, that they came to, and that Sarah is urging here upon Abram, is to take lower ground spiritually than God had intended and provided for. And the real decision that they were having to make was whether they would stand out from the world and its standards and practices and believe and obey God, or whether they would be conformed to what everybody else was doing. Now that's a contemporary challenge, as you will well recognize. This is not ancient history. Here is a couple being challenged by God to face the issue of whether they are going to stand out from the modern world and whether they are going to stay on this ground of consecrating everything and all to God absolutely and forever, or whether they are going to be conformed to the world round about them. They were neither the first nor the last couple to be faced with that challenge. Behind it, of course, lay the simple fact that Sarah had had a running controversy with God throughout a good part of her life, and certainly throughout a good part of her marriage to Abram. And that became clearly an influence upon him, inevitably so. Because what we are in the secret places of our heart becomes an influence upon those who are nearest to us, and never more true than in the marriage relationship. Because you see, the solemn thing about this is that it is not just circumstances that can keep people from God. It is not just the devil who can spoil the whole of a Christian's life.
People can keep people from God. It is possible in the closest and dearest of relationships
for the influence that one partner has on the other
to bring them down spiritually.
And we regularly need to ask ourselves, what influence is my life and my relationship with God and the standards that I have adopted, what influence is it having on those who are nearest to me? Because there is no question, my dear friends, that we do influence one another in this way, particularly in families. So when young people talk to me about someone they are thinking about as a life's partner, I almost always say to them that there's a question that you need to ask about them. It is not, do I come from the same approximate kind of background so that we will fit each other well? It is not, are we of the same approximate intellectual level so that we will continue to have fellowship there? It is not, do we find a unity of mind and heart and purpose and so on? Although all of these things are important, but the vital question is, what is he or she going to do for you spiritually? That's the question. And there is nothing more crucial than that for us to ask ourselves. I long that I might, under God, be able to persuade young men and women of precisely this. This is the issue. What is he or she going to do for me spiritually? That's the nature, then, of the failure. It was a wife becoming an obstacle to her husband's spiritual progress. It might as easily have been the other way around. But that is the picture that we have at the beginning of chapter 16. Abram agreed to what Sarah had said. Now the second thing we need to look at is the responsibility for it. That's the nature of it. It is one partner bringing another down to live on lower ground spiritually. But look at the responsibility for it. In verse 5, you will notice that Sarah had absolutely no doubt about that whatsoever. When she knew she was pregnant, Hagar began to despise her mistress. Then Sarah said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." Now Sarah, therefore, is absolutely crystal clear. The wrong was, of course, that Hagar had now begun to despise her mistress. Sarah had begun to feel the smarting pain of that, and she turns upon Abram and says, "You are responsible for this hurt that I am experiencing." Now, of course, immediately most of us would be inclined to say, it's outrageous for that woman to add insult to injury and to suggest that Abram is responsible for the thing that she did. She was the one who concocted the idea. He was the one who agreed to her plan. And now she comes and exacerbates the situation by blaming him. And of course, there's some truth in that.
I want to say to you that there is a profound sense in which she was absolutely right. She was absolutely right. Now, in case you men think I'm trying to curry favor with ladies by saying so, let me point out to you precisely where she was right. She was right for the simple reason that if Sarah had failed in the vision she had of God's plan for their life together, Abram failed in exercising that godly leadership which God had given to him in marriage, which should have enabled him to resist the plan that Sarah was putting to him and remain on the ground on which he had consecrated himself to God in the previous chapter. And God had given that leadership to Abram in order that he might be the leader in the marriage bond, setting the pace, as it were, spiritually. Now, my brothers, that's a responsibility God has given to every one of us in marriage. And to those of you who will one day be married, I say to you men, that's a responsibility God has given to you. And Abram evaded that responsibility. He abdicated it. And notice he does the same in verse 6. When Sarah comes to him and says, "May the Lord judge between you and me. Look at the mess I'm in with this woman, Hagar." He says, "Your servant is in your hands. Do with her whatever you think best." Again, he is abdicating responsibility. Now, there's a real challenge to men here, as it seems to me, and I want to apply it to my own heart, of course, first of all. The challenge of the need to be God's priest, as it were, in your own family, to set spiritual goals for them, and not to be deflected from them. What Abram should have said to Sarah, you see, was this. He should have said, "My dear, that is not God's way for you and me to walk, and the children he will one day give to us. For I believe that what God has promised, he will perfect. And he will not forgo one syllable of his purpose, and we are able to go on together, believing God, and take her by the hand and say, 'My dear, let us go on and persist and persevere. Let's go right on to the end of the road, crowning God as the King of our lives.'" Because he is well able to do all that he has promised. The responsibility for that failure, ultimately, I think, was Abraham not taking spiritual leadership within his family. Notice, thirdly, the consequences of their failure. There were all various forms of unhappiness. And that's always true, you know. At the beginning, it is always easier to go on to lower ground spiritually. To compromise is always easier. It can sometimes avoid immediate pain. But I tell you from Holy Scripture, ultimately, the consequences of disobedience and unfaithfulness to God are always various forms of misery. It brought misery, do you notice, to Hagar. She was cast out from the home and family where she had known a real measure of happiness, perhaps. It brought humiliation and bitterness of spirit to Sarah, who was despised by Hagar, and it brought multiplied problems to Abram. And he discovered afresh what he had discovered before, that the wages of sin are always costly and ultimately bitter. So there is the failure of Abram and Sarah. But now we need to turn and look together at the other side of the picture, the lighter and positive side, in the unchanging faithfulness of God. Now that even begins to show before we come into the 17th chapter in the way God treats the victim of this failure. Because you will notice that's what Hagar was. She was a victim of Abram and Sarah's failure. No man lives unto himself. Every one of us, both by our life consecrated to God and by our life in disobedience, we influence and affect the lives of other people. And Hagar became an outcast. But you will notice how differently God dealt with her from the way that Abram and Sarah dealt with her. Abram dealt with her almost indifferently. Do whatever you like, he said to Sarah, and must have had a fair idea what Sarah would do. Sarah began to ill-treat Hagar, and Hagar, as a result, fled. Now, as she fled, is it not a beautiful thing to see that God, in his faithfulness and unchanging grace, sends an angel after her? And in verse 7 of chapter 16, we read, "The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert." It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he began to speak to her. Now later on, we discover that this angel is really the Lord himself in verse 13. She gave this name to Jehovah, who spoke to her. So the angel of the Lord who went out pursuing this woman. Can you see it, my dear friends? Here is the eternal God in his mercy, not only coming to grapple with the failure and disobedience of his children, as he does in the 17th chapter, but already going out after the victims of their sins. And he puts his arms, as it were, around Hagar in all the bitterness of her experience. And he began to speak to her, "Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going?" And she begins to pour out the whole story of her bitter experience to God. And then the Lord begins to take her up. "When all men forsook me," is Hagar's testimony. "When all men forsook me, the Lord took me up." And God took her up and began to give her wise and gracious counsel, to comfort her and surround her with promises that were focused on her life and her future, and on the child even that she was about to bear. Do you see how God gathers up the fragments of the mess that Abram and Sarah have made? And he begins to succor this woman and to draw her to his heart. And even more than that, it does seem, do you notice, in the wonder of God's overruling and even employing the failures of his people. Can you think of God employing our failures to some good end? But it seems in verses 13 and 14 that Hagar, who was an Egyptian and not a member of the people of God, has come to know God. Look at verse 13. "She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. 'You are the God who sees me,' for," she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me. My eyes have been opened," she is saying. "I have discovered the glory and the beauty of the God of Israel. He has seen me in my great need, pursued me and found me, and opened my eyes to see the wonders of his grace." And the place was given a special name to commemorate that. So here is the unchanging faithfulness of God in dealing with Hagar. Notice, as we come into chapter 17, how he dealt with Abram. 13 years after this episode, at the end of chapter 16, we read that he was 86 years old. Then, when he was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him
and came to re-establish his covenant with Abram. In verses 1 and 2, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between you and your descendants after you. Now that's an amazing thing if you think of it. That here is God with all this catalogue of Abram and Sarah's failure, and yet in the face of it all, he persists in his purpose. He renews his promise. He seals again his covenant to them. And you and I, my dear friends, ought to be profoundly grateful that this is what our God is like, even in the face of our failure. We noticed at the end last Sunday evening that God's purposes are in the long term. He is dealing with his children for long term benefits and not for quick results. That's one of the things that distinguishes God from us. We tend to be concerned with quick results and short-term outcomes. But God works in the long term. What is it we say? The mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding small. And here is God, the Lord of all the ages, coming to Abraham and confirming and re-establishing his covenant with him. That's how God deals with failures. It may be that there are some of us here this evening who need that word of assurance from God. I think perhaps we may especially need it because it is not the way men deal with failures. Even Christian men and women tend to write us off when we have failed, you know. And even after many years, they would still persist in that kind of human approach. But God meets Abraham, and do you know how? See how he reveals himself by a new name to him? The first time this name appears in the Bible, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Now that's the name El Shaddai. And it is the name that the Old Testament uses of God to speak of his invincible, mighty power. The God to whom belongs all power in heaven and in earth. And what he is saying to Abram is, I am El Shaddai. I am able to take up the fragments of your sin and failure, and as I re-establish my covenant with you, there is nothing that I cannot perform. And so God confirms his covenant and reestablishes his covenant with Abram. And it is little wonder that Abram in verse 3 falls face downwards in the presence of God worshipping him, because God has not abandoned him. Not only does he reestablish his covenant, but he gives a sign of that covenant to Abram. And verses 9 to 14 speak of the establishing of the sign of the covenant in circumcision, where every male child has the mark upon them physically that God's covenant is going to extend from generation to generation. When they are 8 days old, he says, every male child among you will bear the sign of the covenant. What is God testifying to in that covenant? Applied from the earliest days of a child's life, he is saying, I'm going to go on from generation to generation to be faithful to my covenant. It will not depend on you. It depends on me, says God. And he gives Abram the sign of the covenant. You notice that that same faithfulness and mercy extends also to Sarah. In verse 15, notice the beautiful way that God in his faithfulness deals with his erring children. God also said to Abram, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah, which means a princess. Just as he had given to Abraham a new name, the father of a multitude, he gives to Sarah a new name. Now you wouldn't have called Sarah altogether a princess in her previous role as she drags Abraham out of the will of God. But my dear friends, this is what God is able to do with broken lives. Oh, do you believe that for yourself this evening? And do you believe it for other people? That God is able to take a Jacob, a twister and a broken individual, and make him a prince with God. He is able to take a Sarah, a compromising, faithless woman, and make her a princess with God. And the chapter closes with Abraham greatly encouraged and obeying God. Verse 23. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household or bought with his money, every male in his house, and circumcised them as God told him. Now that was God's purpose in renewing that covenant with Abram. It was that Abram might be led to obedience. Let me just say two things to you as we close. One, that is what God is about whenever he brings the taste of his goodness and grace into your life, the long suffering of God. My dear friends, have you known it? God's patience with you, God's long forbearance with you when you have been struggling against him, as it were, and battling against his will. Why is God going on being patient? Paul tells us, the goodness of God is meant to lead you to repentance. What God is seeking is to bring you to a new obedience. Not to make you careless. You will know how again and again in Scripture some have taken God's patience as a sign that he didn't mean what he said. And when he withheld his judgment, they have grown careless of him. But God's purpose in his patience is to lead us to repentance. And his other great purpose is to reproduce in the character of Abram his own faithfulness. There are some of God's characteristics that are never reproduced in us, as you will know. He does not reproduce in us his omnipotence. He does not reproduce in us his omniscience to give us knowledge of everything. There are some of God's characteristics that he does not reproduce in us, but I tell you one he does. He seeks to reproduce in us the faithfulness with which he deals with his children.
And that faithfulness expresses itself in the language of Paul, I believe God, and by his grace will live accordingly. May Abram and Sarah warn us against the dangers of being drawn out of his will, and may God's faithfulness with them bring us to a new consecration of ourselves to his perfect will, that his faithfulness may be seen in our lives. Let's pray together. Father, there are so many areas of our life where we so much need your hand upon us. There are areas where we ourselves need to repent and be changed. And we plead with you this evening in the name of Jesus that you will take the counsels of your holy word and impart into our hearts the fear that we should ever decline into such dangers and failures as Abram and Sarah. And we pray that you will lift our eyes that we may see the vision that you had for them of a life utterly consecrated to your perfect will. Hear us, Lord, and keep our eyes set on your highest and best. For Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing as our closing hymn number 86. Number 86, Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Number 86.